Thank you, Wadey, for leading us in worship and for Rob and the worship team this morning. Really appreciate that. Well, we are in the midst of a series called Hell and Other Hot Topics. And of the hot topics that we will be looking at in the next few months, I would venture to guess that one of the hottest is today's topic. Sex and Sensibility, I've entitled it, and looking at same-sex relationships. Rapid social change has brought about dramatically increased levels of acceptance of same-sex relationships in our culture. This has led to a change in our culture's perception, not only of sexuality, but also identity. That is, who would have thought one would identify oneself by one's sexual preferences or practices? That's the core, you know. It's changed the perceptions of marriage, family, and human rights. In Canada, numerous legislative, educational, and social initiatives have worked together to make homosexual relationships a viable alternative to heterosexual ones. It is in this context that we are called as Christians to bear witness to God's design for human sexuality. We do so at a time when many same-sex advocates see Christianity as one of the primary sources of resistance to their agenda and their demands not only for tolerance, but endorsement. Historically, the church has condemned homosexuality as sinful, distorted sexual behavior. The homosexual community has countered with two primary arguments. Firstly, they argue that sexual orientation is genetically derived, and therefore it's legitimate, it's natural. And secondly, if same-sex relationships are loving and monogamous, they should be accepted as readily as heterosexual relationships. So marriage is no longer confined to male and female, husband and wife, but to same-sex committed relationships. Well, these cultural changes and well-publicized arguments are creating confusion. And confusion both not only outside, but also inside the church. Within many Christian circles, there are strong voices calling for new interpretations and applications of the scriptures that not only allow, but even endorse and bless same-sex marriages. Within many family, workplace settings, and friendship circles, people are wrestling with how to understand and apply the Bible's teaching with conviction and compassion. Just a window into my own experience, probably about 10 years ago, pastoring in a different congregation. And had gotten to know a couple. She had come to the church through, she had cancer, and they found out it was terminal. And they had had a relationship with Christ, but not with the church, and got connected and was able to come alongside them and be at the bedside in the hospital several months later when she passed away. And I'll call him Neil. At the time, I ended up baptizing him. And then suddenly he stopped coming to church, wouldn't return emails, phone calls, didn't hear anything from him till about a year and a half later. And then I got a call. He wanted to come and meet me. And when he came to meet me the next day in my office, she walked in the room. Nellie, we'll call. And had been undergoing sex change operation. That puts one into a different world of experience. And I learned things from Nellie, call him. And also, I think he learned some things from me. As we begin our study of the Bible's teaching on sex and sensibility, and there's an outline in your bulletins. I think it's important to point out that the reason that the Bible so frequently warns about various kinds of sexual misconduct is not because sex itself is something to be ashamed of. I know that in the history of the church, some Christians seem to have forgotten that God designed sex, not just for procreation, but for mutual marital pleasure. Passages like one that we'll be looking at this morning, Genesis 2, the Song of Songs, Proverbs 5, to name just a few, celebrate marital intimacy and remind us that sex is part of God's good creation. But there are also many passages and examples throughout history, down to our own time, which illustrate the perversions of the sex instinct, that they are numerous, hard to cure, and overwhelmingly destructive to individuals, families, and entire communities. So this morning, we want to look at God's ideal design. And I invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 1, right to the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. I want to begin reading at Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Genesis 1, verse 26. Part of the creation story, and now we're down to day 6. And God has been creating order out of chaos. And then it says in verse 26, and then God said, let us make human beings in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the air, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. And so God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. And then just skipping down to verse 31, and God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. First thing we notice here is that heterosexual gender, that is, male and female, is a divine creation. It's a divine, gender is a divine creation. One of the things that I have observed is that there are different people who want to define what maleness or femaleness are in sometimes very strict categories. And it's interesting to me, I call what I come across a double fundamentalism. And I'm using fundamentalism in more negative, very restrictive terms. And by that, I mean that sometimes in response to homosexuality, there's movements even within the Christian church that want to define men as, you know, the, unless you're the football, rough, rugged man, that's what maleness is. And then on the other part of the agenda, a different kind of fundamentalism, I call it, that I find within culture is that if you're, in days past, it was men don't cry. And today, the kind of homosexual lobby is if you're more effeminate, if you're more sensitive, you must be gay, rather than you must be a sensitive male. Biology doesn't seem to factor into it. And so what I find is misunderstandings about male and female. So within the Bible itself, Esau and Jacob, two different brothers. One was the, man's mankind, Esau. Jacob, a man of the tents, it said. He was more a domestic type. He wasn't gay. They're both men. And within female gender, I learned from my friend Neil, who I talked about earlier. Interestingly, within our culture, if you're a Tom, what do we call a girl that's more athletically inclined and, more physically aggressive in some ways? We call her a tomboy. We don't say, oh, she's necessarily, a boy that's just, but she's got a female body and she's really, gay or something. And yet, in the male category, often, I know Neil grew up being told, men don't cry. Neil was a sensitive type. He cried, or he had to stuff it in all of his life. And so I just think the Bible says male and female, but we need to look at how does it define gender in the midst of the stories and things that continue. But heterosexual gender is definitely a divine creation. I also want to read Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 and then 21 to the end. There's two creation stories within the Bible. The first one is looking at it, the wide-angle lens, I would call it. So we see the entire creation, and then that's Genesis chapter 1. There's reasons for that. Don't have time to go into it today. And Genesis chapter 2 is looking at that story of creation again, but I call it a zooms in. And it zooms in on the creation of men, Adam and Eve. And so it's a close-up. It doesn't tell us everything, but it tells us more details on some things than the previous chapter. And here it zooms in on Adam, and it says, the Lord God in verse 18 said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. The idea in Hebrew is equal opposite, a corresponding to that will give some kind of wholeness, a mutuality. And then God brings him all the animals, and he sorts through the animals, and he realizes none of them are a match. And then it says, but for Adam no suitable helper was found. So in verse 21, so the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And then the man said, poetry. You notice that, most of your Bibles? This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to wife, and they will become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Genesis 2 tells us that heterosexual marriage is also a divine institution. It was God's idea. And it defines the appropriate context in which sexual activity is God-intended and good. When God said it is not good for man to be alone, he also gave the solution. I will make a helper suitable for him. And the divine matchmaker brought to Adam the gift of a bride. And Adam broke into history's first love song, saying, "This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." Genesis 1 and 2 teaches us that heterosexual marriage is a divine institution. It is the ideal and only context for true sexual fulfillment. Marriage is a gracious gift of God. And just three things: for companionship, it says in verse 2, verse 18. Procreation, said that back in 1, verse 28. And committed self-giving love as husband and wife become one in sexual union, in verse 2, verse 24. A third observation from these passages is that heterosexual fidelity, that is exclusive commitment, is also the divine intention. It is of utmost importance also, if we flip forward in your Bibles to the New Testament, to Jesus in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Jesus refers back to the creation account, and the topic under discussion here is divorce. A deviation, and he goes back to, what's God's ideal design? What was God's intention, good intention? And he says to them, "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate.'" Notice how Jesus introduced it with the words from Genesis 1, verse 27. And he concludes it with his own comment and affirmation of God's design. And so we see the three truths, actually, that Jesus affirms that we see in the Genesis account as well. That heterosexual gender is a divine creation. Heterosexual marriage is a divine institution. And heterosexual fidelity is the divine intention. And everything else degrades or deviates from God's ideal design. This is the center. This is what to aim for everyone. Now, we come to next, what are human deviations from God's design? And I first just want to make a note about sin, some definitions and illustrations. Fundamentally, sin is a rejection of God's word in order to establish his or her own rules. Adam and Eve, they wanted to choose for themselves what is right and wrong, not to submit themselves to what God says is right or wrong. And most words, Hebrew words for sin in their theological review use, refer to some kind of overt, some clear violation of God's standard or rule or norm, his ideal. And one of the Hebrew words, hata, it means missing the mark. And so it's used of sling throwers, and they could do it without missing the mark. They could hit the bullseye, or that they would miss the mark. So that's the context, the kind of in which the word was used. It may be a target practice. And whether that is missing the mark intentionally or unintentionally. Another word is rebellion or transgression. It's a willful violation of God's norm. And I kind of like the bird one because, you know, the bird goes and lands on the sign that says, you know, no seagulls. And it's like right in your face. That's rebellion, you know. But in Hebrew, the image that would be behind it is the raised fist of rebellion against God's standard. It's not just, you know, missing it. This is now becoming more actively hostile, if you will. And then a third word, word describes perversion. I'm stuck there for some reason. I just got a new remote and it's failing me. Try that again. One more time. You click it for me. Well, I'll let him sort that out. If you can find a click to the next one. It's perversion. It's a twisting. There you go. You got the bent fork. Okay? So something's gotten so twisted and bent that it no longer can accomplish what it was designed for. And then a final word is evil. And we would say it's always evil in the eyes of the Lord. It is harmful. It is deadly. And so thus I'm using the symbol of poison. And each of these give us a more comprehensive understanding of how deadly deviation from God's ideal becomes. It is truly the difference between life and death. Turn to Leviticus chapter 18. You know, Leviticus is probably not one of the books that you most readily go to. But Leviticus sets up an extensive list here of sexual sins. And this is the negative side of the positive side that Genesis 1 and 2 is talking about. God's ideal design, and now it illustrates the kind of deviations and distortions. And it does so in effort to bring our lives, our beliefs and behaviors in line with God's good design for abundant life. And Leviticus 18 begins in the first five verses with a call to holy living. And it describes it as saying, like, don't live like the Egyptians where you just left from. Leviticus, they're between the promised land. And don't live like the Egyptians did, doing these things. And don't live like the Canaanites in the land that you're going to, who do these, they have distorted God's gift of sexuality in all different kinds of ways. No, as God's people, we are called to be distinctively God-like in how we live, including in the area of sexuality. And just to highlight one verse, there's many different deviations that take place, and yet in verse 22 it says, "Do not have sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman. This is detestable. This is a distortion. This is a deviation. This is destructive." Now, I want to flip also to the New Testament, to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. You can click the slide to the next one, please. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 24. Now, just in context, Romans chapter speak in a larger context of ways that humans have rebelled, gone against, missed the mark, if you will, perverted God's standards. Verse 18 says, "The wrath of God," that is, God's settled opposition to everything that would destroy His good creation, that would distort it, all sin, "is against all godlessness and wickedness of human beings who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because He has made it plain to them." Things like God's character and creation. And then we go down to chapter 24, "But in their active, persistent rebellion against God, they exchange the goodness of God for a lie. And therefore," it says in verse 24, "in this persistence, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another." And they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. I think of it as God as this great abundant giver. And what did Adam and Eve? Satan said, you know, "Did God really say you can't eat of any?" And they turned him into a miser. He reframed it. You know, God seems like a real miser saying, you know, not. No, it's all this abundance. It's only one thing. God said, no, not that, not now. And yet they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And it says, "And they worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. And because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done." Though these verses clearly speak about the sinfulness of homosexuality, it is as an illustration of a larger point, not the main point. It is not, in other words, the worst of all possible sins. In verses 18 to 32, Paul shows that he shows what happens when people do not acknowledge God as God and how that leads to perverting God's good intentions in all areas of life. Same-sex illustrations are used, or relationships are used as an illustration of the main point. That is, when people sin by rejecting God and His ways, when they make themselves the judge of what's right or wrong, that central sin expresses itself in many sins. Many kinds of sinful behaviors that go against God's life-enhancing moral order. Each boundary that is crossed, a protective boundary to keep within the healthy bounds. When every boundary is crossed, the journey back makes it that much harder, personally and as a society. You see, embracing God's ways will nurture and strengthen family and social relationships, a life-enhancing order. Violating them leads to confusion, disruption, and destruction, a death-producing social order. So Pope John Paul called us that we are living in a culture of death, he said, in many ways. It is not the Apostle Paul's intention to give all of the causes behind homosexual behavior. He doesn't. It's not an exhaustive list. We might ask, what causes a person to become homosexually affected? That is, having a same-sex attraction. You know, the range of views is broad. One, people say they have learned something that is sinful as a result of making ethically wrong choices. Romans 1 definitely speaks to that. Others would say they have become homosexual because they have fallen under God's judgment. And we would see that here in Romans 1 as well. And some would say they were born that way, almost like another gender, male, female, gay. And therefore, they should be free to do what is natural to them. And we would hear that in society as a cause. And some would say that they are victims of emotional or sexual abuse. other people have heaped on them. That yes, they may be sinners, but they have been those who have been sinned against. And I know examples of that. I know a woman who, Marjorie, her name, and she said, well, you know what had her bent as a young teenager, she saw her mother raped. And that developed such hatred for men that she wanted to have nothing to do with them. And yet she wanted to have a close, intimate relationship. Yes, she would say, I was a sinner, but I was sinned against, and it bent me and distorted me, and I needed to be healed in many different ways. And some people would say, you know what? They are born with an inclination, a same-sex attraction. Like some people are born with a physical or mental or hormonal disability in our fallen world. And as a result of the fall, the Bible tells us that we are all born with a bent, sinful nature, aren't we? We can't just do what we feel like doing, what feels natural. Oh, it feels natural to cheat on my income tax. It feels natural to tell a white lie. It feels natural to, you know, I've had a little bit much to drink, but I can drive myself home. I can live without any sexual limits and say I'm only doing what is natural for me. Well, like all of us sinners, homosexuals also need a loving, life-changing relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And so I want us to look also at God's healing power, if you can advance the slide. What hope, help, and guidance do the Scriptures give for homosexual people seeking God's ideal design for human sexuality? Exactly the same hope and help and guidance that the Scriptures give for everyone seeking God's ideal for sexuality and identity and morality. Same. I want you to watch a clip here, if you can press the button.
About fourth grade, I was kind of a shy kid. I was really nice. I hated people being mean to each other because I guess I was such a softy. And I was a nice kid and stuff, and teachers liked me and people liked me, but teachers started to favor me or something. I have no clue. But somehow people started calling me gay, and that label just got slapped on me and stayed with me until I moved towns and schools before my freshman year of high school. It had a huge impact on my life, and it just hit me like a ton of bricks. And I was thinking, is that who I have to be? Is that who I'm meant to be, or what I'm meant to be? And so constantly I struggled with that. And I never told anybody that that's what I was dealing with. Because society told me that is what the majority are, or statistics show, or whatever you want to say, that put a label on me that I was predetermined to be this way, be gay, whatever. And I just dealt with that over and over again, even after I moved towns and all through high school. And my thought life was so messed up. At church camp one summer, my counselor, and he's like, I know you guys have junk in your life. He said, and that hinders your relationship with Christ. And he said, you need to get it out of your life. What he pretty much did is called us all out. And so we sat in silence for a little bit. And then one at a time, we started saying things that we were dealing with. And like we said, lust and porn and masturbation and drugs and alcohol. And then a few other guys said some other stuff. And then I was just like, homosexuality. And that was the moment that began the healing process for God to come in and fix the damage that society or whatever, or Hollywood or whatever you want to say, did on my life. And so just over time, God has just been healing all this damage that was done to me for so many years.
I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Context of the verses that I'm reading about is one of the distortions that went on in the Corinthian church was believers taking one another to court. And Paul says in verse 7 of that 1 Corinthians 6, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you have already been completely defeated. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? And then he will go on, he gets to verse 9. Or do you not know, he says, that the wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. And then he will give a list. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor practicing homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were, he says. Notice the whole list of the kind of habitual behaviors that will exclude people from the kingdom of God. And Paul says, and that is what some of you were. And if you've read 1 Corinthians and the ongoing sins that Paul has to address in these Christians, you might well wonder, as I did, if he used the wrong tense of the verb. That is what some of you still are. Immoral, cheaters, slanderers. But he doesn't. That is what some of you were, he says. That is their fundamental orientations and identities have been changed. And as they learn to keep in step with the Spirit's leading and depend on the Spirit's transforming power, their behaviors will also change. Now in Christ Jesus, Paul says, you are something different. Notice verse 11. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Those are all saving words. Now in Christ, you are something different. So live like it. We need to root and remember that our identity is in Christ. Our identity in Christ. Change the slide. I think of the scene in Lion King and Simba. You know, in the movie in Lion King, and Simba and this monkey Rafiki, who's kind of the medicine man or whatever. And as they're interacting, Simba, he's trying to contemplate whether he should go back and what he should do. And Rafiki says to him, you don't even know who you are. I love that line because he doesn't know who he needs to be reminded who he is, that he is Mufasa's son. Because he is Mufasa's son, he needs to live into that core identity and reality. And I think so many times we aim too low and are content with too little if our core fundamental identity is not that we are those loved and forgiven and washed by Christ. We are aiming too low if our primary identity is rooted in our sexual orientation. That's aiming too low. If our primary identity is rooted in our job, if it's in our looks, if it's rooted in our abilities, if it's rooted in anything other than being rooted in Christ, we will be shaken in our identities. And we will find our lives distorted and bent, far from God's good intention. The good news in verse 11 is that's what some of you were, he says. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified, you were cleansed. These three metaphors that he uses, washed, cleansed from the filth of their former lifestyles. You've got a clean slate. We had some people power washing the church for the conference. And I thought of that there. You've been power washed. You've been sanctified, he said. You know, you've been made holy. That is, you have been set apart from what you were and your identity was and what you were serving before. You have been set away from that former way of life, and you have been set apart for holy, God-like living. And then he says, justified. You have been made right with God. It's a forensic, legal kind of term. You're treated just as you were never among the guilty. Oh, you were among the guilty. But God pardoned you. And now you're not among the wicked, the guilty. You are among the righteous, God's partner people. He says, you were excluded from the family of God, but you are now beloved members of God's family and participants in the new thing, the new creation that God is doing in mending the universe. I mean, just look on in verse 18 of the same chapter, 1 Corinthians 6. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins people commit are outside of their bodies, but those who sin sexually sin against their own bodies. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit? Now that you are believers, that you have invited God to come into your hearts and to dwell there, like the temple in the Old Testament, that God lives within you, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. What price? The price of God's Son, Jesus Christ, giving his life. You were bought at that price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Live into God's good dream for you. Finally, the last point, calling to live with conviction and compassion. Since homosexual practice is among the list of sinful deviations from God's design for human sexuality, and since homosexually inclined people are called to abstain from homosexual practices and partnerships, what advice and help can we give to encourage them to follow God in His ways? Well, I think the first thing we all need is repentance. And I say all because I think Richard Lovelace is right in his book, Homosexuality in the Church. He calls for a double repentance, he says. Namely, that gay Christians renounce the active lifestyle, and he says that straight Christians renounce homosexuality and hostile attitudes. Double repentance. Secondly, we are all called to different to various forms of self-denial and God-reliance. All of us. The struggle against disordered desires or the misdirection of innocent desire is part of every Christian life. Sexual purity for all people is made harder by the sexual obsession of our contemporary culture, and we make it harder for ourselves if we listen to the world's lies or feed our imagination with pornographic material and so, as one writer called it, and so inhabit a fantasy world in which Christ is not Lord, or ignore His command about being ruthless with sources of temptation. What did Jesus say? If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Your right hand, cut it off. He's saying, take drastic measures. Not literally do those. Do whatever it takes to stop yourself from the sources of temptation. Whatever our thorn in the flesh may be, and Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians, Christ comes to us as He came to the Apostle Paul and says, my grace is sufficient for you. Really? I remember being in a worship service thinking, God, I need more grace. Maybe I should be content with the grace You've given. And I sense God saying, it's okay, you can ask for more. You can ask for more. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made pretty good in weakness. No, it says made perfect in weakness. Well, thirdly, Christ calls us to love people like He did and to allow ourselves to be loved by others. You know, at the heart of the homosexual condition, like many, is a deep loneliness. The natural human hunger for mutual love, a search for identity and a longing for wholeness. And thus, as Dr. Elizabeth Moberly notes, the homosexual condition, she says, does not involve abnormal needs, but normal needs that have been abnormally been left unmet in the ordinary process of growth. Therefore, love, both in prayer and in relationships, she says, is the basic therapy. Love is the basic problem, or the absence of it, and the great need, and the only solution is love. And fourthly, finally, we need what I think are appropriate expectations of what levels of healing we can expect, both in this life and in the life to come. How healed is healed? Is being healed from homosexual practice, is that healed, that God gives us the power to stop that negative behavior? Is it that, how healed is that there's no longer same-sex inclinations? Is that what healing should look like? Is it that a whole orientation should become towards heterosexual? Is that what healed looks like? Various answers. I think often God gives different levels of healing, and they differ. Complete healing of body, mind, and spirit will not take place in this life. I think God gives us levels of healing, sometimes miraculous levels of healing. Each of those are like, well, part of God's plan, you see, is that some degree or deficit or disorder remains in each of us. I think of Lazarus was miraculously brought back from the dead, right? But he still died. People get healed from cancer, but they still die some point in time. There's healing, but ultimate healing, that we need to wait for heaven. Romans chapter 8 talks about the groaning of creation. The creation itself is groaning, waiting for that kind of, for the full healing of God to break already into the present. And we get foretastes of that. And God does that. He gives us tastes of heaven in the present. In chapter 8, verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we eagerly await for our adoption, the redemption of our bodies, for our full healing, you might say. You know, the good news is that for the Christian's horizons are not limited to this world. God gives us power and healing in the present world, but He gives us ultimate healing in the world to come. See, Jesus is coming again. Our bodies are going to be fully redeemed. Then we will finally be liberated from everything which defiles or distorts our personality. And this confident hope, Paul says, this sustains us. The presence of God's Spirit that comes into our lives, it gives us the freedom from the penalty of sin, that empowers us to live this life of faith in the present. And one day, he says, the presence of all sin will be banished, and we will enjoy God's creation as God designed from the beginning. The Bible, the Garden of Eden, Revelation tells us, you know what? Do you see how it ends? That's where God will bring His people in the end, fully restored. And I think this is what gives us, hopefully, the ability to live both with conviction. We need to be clear in our conviction. The Bible is our authority, but we also need to live with passion. We really do. And there are so many scriptures and examples of Jesus that relate to that. May God give us the grace to obey Him, to follow Him in our lives. Amen. I want to send you off with a blessing from Ephesians chapter 3. Just before I read that, if you would like prayer, invite you, one of our elder couples, Phil and Jan Thiessen, will be down here on the left side of the stage. And if you would like to interact a little bit more with the message, maybe you have questions or pushback or whatever it is, I'll be meeting down on the front on the other side and welcome you to come and to interact. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work in us. And earlier in Ephesians 1, it said, that power is like the resurrection power that raised Jesus from the dead. That power is at work within us by his Spirit. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. And God's people said, amen. Let us go and serve the Lord.